writer is coming from. And so I want to take the time tonight to just sort of give an introduction to the book and lay some groundwork that might hopefully prove helpful, particularly as we get to some of the more difficult passages. And there are some tough passages in the book of Hebrews. And again, I think a proper understanding of those passages is dependent upon a proper understanding of the background to the letter. So I mentioned one of the things that we need to always consider as we take a look at a book is who the author is. Well, most of the time it's pretty clear cut who wrote particularly the books of the New Testament. The writer typically identifies himself. And I don't know what your Bible says, but here's what my Bible says. The epistle of Paul, the apostle, to the Hebrews. Well, I think we need to start by recognizing that as far as the Bible as a whole, the chapter divisions, the verse divisions, and even the titles to the books are not inspired. They are man-made. Now, the manuscript, the text, is inerrant in the original manuscripts. It is God-breathed. It is inspired, okay? It is inerrant. But we've got to recognize that when we come across a title like this, the Epistle of Paul, the Apostle to the Hebrews, you know, that's not part of the Word of God. That's what man has written. Now, maybe that's right, and maybe it's not right. We just need to recognize that when we see book titles, chapter divisions, and verse divisions, that's all man-made. And sometimes, it doesn't mean that it's wrong, but it doesn't mean that it's right either. And so, sometimes, for example, many times, titles are appropriate, and they're obviously correct. I mean, if Paul addresses the letter, for example, to the saints in Galatia, and you call the name of that letter Galatians, well, that's pretty logical. I have no problem with that. But let me just show you, I want to illustrate this point, because sometimes these errors are glaring. Let me give you an example as far as a title to a book. Look, if you will, at the very last book in our Bible, the book of the Revelation. And once again, I'm going to read you what it says in my Bible. It says, the revelation of Saint John the Divine. Okay? The revelation of Saint John the Divine. Well, it's not the divine part that I have a problem with. But what does the very first verse in the book say? Verse 1, chapter 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ. Well, if it's the revelation of Jesus Christ, why would you call it the revelation of John? It's not the revelation of John. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so, I just want to emphasize that point. So, I'm not saying yay or nay. Now, you know, there are people, and I'm not going to take time to go into it. I looked at some of the arguments. There's some pretty convincing arguments that Paul did write the book of Hebrews. There are very noted scholars and people that we would respect that feel like it's a clear case that he wrote it. But then there are others that disagree. The main thing we need to recognize is it was written by God. The first word in the book, God. Okay? That's what counts. It was inspired by the Holy Spirit, just like all the other books of the Bible. And so I'm not going to take time and get into a discussion. We could spend the whole evening tonight looking at the different verses that people offer to try to prove one thing or another. And I think it would be a waste of time because we can't be conclusive. And so we're going to try to just refer to the author of the book as the writer. Okay. So we just need to recognize those things from the get-go. Now, I mentioned that another thing we need to recognize as we undertake to study the Word of God is we need to ask the question, to whom was it written? What's the target audience? Who are the recipients of this letter? Well, it's not hard to determine that, okay? The very first verse gives us information about that. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken to us by a son. Well, who is in view there? Who did God speak to when it says he spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets? Obviously, he's talking about the Jews. He's talking about the nation of Israel. That's very clear from that verse. But even more specifically, we learn, you know, most of these questions about the book can be answered from looking at the book itself. More specifically, so we recognize that the book of Hebrews was written to Jews. But more specifically, we come to chapter 3 in verse 1, and we read this. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. So, it's not just written to Jews, it's written specifically to Jewish Christians, partakers of the heavenly calling. A large proportion of the very early Christians were Jews. And this book was written to Jewish Christians. And throughout the entire book of Hebrews, it's very clear that it was written to Jews because throughout the whole thing, you have references to things Jewish. It talks about the tabernacle and the priesthood and the offerings and the sacrifices and the priests and the history of the nation of Israel. Now, if you were a Gentile from another part of the world, you wouldn't necessarily have any knowledge of any of those things. But clearly, by virtue of the fact that literally from start to finish, it talks about things common to Judaism. So clearly, this book was written to Jewish Christians. Now, when was it written? When was it written? Well, most scholars agree that it was most likely written sometime shortly before A.D. 70. Now, what happened in A.D. 70? Exactly. The temple was destroyed. Jerusalem was attacked by Titus, and Jerusalem was destroyed. Now, the reason that they feel like it was written shortly before A.D. 70, which would have put it about, you know, 30-some years, roughly 35 or so years after the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have some indicators within the book that help us to understand the approximate time frame that also were helpful to giving us an understanding of what was going on when this letter was written. And I want to just point a few of those things out. We come to chapter 2, and we read verse 3, and it says this, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him?" Confirmed unto us by them that heard him. In other words, there were those that were still alive that actually were contemporaries of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? So he refers to those that, that the word was confirmed to us by them that heard him. Okay. We come to chapter 13, and we get another little clue. Chapter 13 and verse 7. He says this, "Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation." In other words, enough time had elapsed that churches had been established, leadership had been put in place, and in fact, some of these leaders had even passed away. We understand that the people to whom this letter was written were not young in the faith. In chapter 5, he scolds them. In verse 12, he says, For the time you ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become as such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. So he expected better of them. They'd had time to mature in the faith, and they had not. But one of the key verses that helps us to understand that it was prior to AD 70 is found in the last verse of chapter 8. And here we read, "In that he saith, a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away." Now this is a chapter that's talking and comparing the old covenant to the new. And the statement he makes is this, by the introduction of a new covenant, the old covenant is made old. Okay? It's superseded. It's replaced. "And that which decays and waxes old is ready to vanish." He doesn't say it has vanished, but it's ready to vanish. Now, we understand, of course, that sort of technically speaking, at the moment the veil of the temple was rent, the priesthood really came to an end. In the mind of God, the way into the presence of God was now made available by faith to anyone who would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So that part of Judaism had come to an end. There was now no more need for animal sacrifices. And yet they continued. And we're in this transitional period. And even though the priesthood technically ended when the veil of the temple was rent, it sort of took a while for this transition to occur. And the thing that helped bring an end to the old covenant, as it were, was the fact that the temple itself was destroyed in AD 70. So it's based upon that verse coupled with the others that we've cited that help us to place this letter as having been written shortly prior to AD 70. Now, again, I mentioned that a large proportion of the early church were Jews. Thousands of Jews came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, there were many priests that even got saved. Okay? So a large proportion of the very early converts to Christianity were Jews. Now, in order for us to understand the context and the purpose for which this letter was written, it's helpful, I think, for us to try to get the mindset of these Jewish Christians, ones that had discovered that the Lord Jesus was, in fact, the promised Messiah, and they had put their faith and trust in Him. It's going to be helpful for us to get the big picture. And the big picture is this. The Jews were clearly a favored people. They were a privileged people. They were a chosen people. They were a peculiar treasure unto God. They enjoyed privileges that none of the other nations enjoyed. And they stood apart from the other nations principally by virtue of the fact that they were monotheistic. We talked about that word in the study of the book of Acts, which means one God. They recognized that there was but one God. Now that's very significant because all the other nations around them, they worship all sorts of idols. They had all kinds of gods. But Israel as a nation, they stood apart from the other nations because, number one, they believed in only one God, and they knew that God. They rightly knew who that God was. He was Jehovah. And so the Gentiles had long since lost any knowledge of God, and so the Jews sort of stood apart in that regard. And they did have dealings with the true God of the universe. They could look at their formation as a nation, tracing back to Abraham, and all the great things that God had done for them by delivering them out of Egypt and leading them through the wilderness and establishing them in the land and giving them a divinely appointed religion. It was God's idea. Judaism was God's idea. And it was God that gave them the tabernacle and God that gave them the sacrifices and the priesthood and the feasts and the ordinances and so forth, all of which pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you were a Jew, it would be hard not to have a bit of an attitude. It'd be hard not to be proud of the fact, as you looked out among the nations of the world, you looked at all these idolaters, all these people worshiping idols, all these people that had lots and lots and lots of gods, when you knew the truth. And the truth is, there's one God, He's Jehovah, and we are special in His eyes. We are privileged. So the Jews, in a sense, there was, I've got to be careful how I say it, they were somewhat justified in feeling they weren't any better than anybody else, and God made that clear. He told them that, you know. He didn't choose you. God says, I didn't choose you as a nation because you were better or more numerous or any better than other nations, but just because I chose you. I decided to put my love upon you. But it was easy for the Jews to look down on the other people because they were heathens. They were pagans. They worshiped idols. So, there were certain prejudices that came with being a Jew. I think that's safe to say. Now, all of a sudden, here you are, you're a Jew. You're proud of the fact, and the Pharisees especially were very proud of the fact that Abraham was their father. That's brought out in the Gospels. And now all of a sudden, you come to the realization that Jesus of Nazareth is, in fact, the Messiah. And you recognize that He is the Son of God who died on the cross, and He offers you salvation, and you recognize Him as the promised Messiah. And now you place your faith and your trust in Him. And now all of a sudden, you find yourself, because of having placed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you find yourself persecuted by your fellow Jews. You were looked upon as a transgressor of the law. You were treated as unclean. You were treated as an apostate. You were banished from the temple, from the altar, from the sacrifices. You had no dealings with the high priest. The place where God had chosen to manifest His presence was now, you had nothing to do with it. The place where God revealed Himself. You're no longer children of the covenant. You're cut off from the commonwealth of Israel. You're looked upon as even lower than the Gentiles. You know, the Gentiles could come into the outer court of the temple. The Gentiles could come that far. But now, as a Jewish Christian, you couldn't even do that. And now, all of a sudden, because you have embraced the Lord Jesus as Messiah, now you find yourself cut off from Messiah's people. And everything that you had held near and dear, all of the traditions of Judaism, all that was so meaningful, you've had to turn your back on all of that. It wasn't easy, even though you'd come to a place where you realize that the Lord Jesus is, in fact, the Messiah. It's hard to just flip a switch and all of a sudden just put all that behind you. It's hard to forsake what had been so valuable and so almost prideful to you for all of these many years. Plus, all the while, you were being told by your Jewish comrades that you were making a big mistake, that you had lost your mind. They would look at these Jewish Christians and they would mock them. They would say, look at us. Look at what we've got. We've got this magnificent temple. We have this high priest. Look at all of his garments. We've got an altar. We've got a sanctuary. We've got a sacrifice. And they would say, you don't have any of this. You've lost your mind. You're turning your back on all of this. Look at what we've got. We've got sacrifices and smell the aroma from that burnt offering and from the incense. And look at our high priest and look at this and look at that and the magnificent temple. And you don't have anything. This is what they were being told. And they were being persecuted. Listen to this from chapter 10. Listen to what the writer says. But call to remembrance the former days in which, after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of afflictions, partly whilst ye were made a gazing stock both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst ye became companions of them that were so used. For ye had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and enduring substance. We learn from those three verses that the Jewish Christians, they endured affliction. They were persecuted. They were made a laughingstock. They had to undergo reproaches and afflictions. They had their possessions taken from them. They were spoiled of their possessions. They paid a real price to become a Christian. And they were being mocked for their decision. Now, couple with that, I'm just trying to sort of help you get inside the mind of these Jewish Christians. Couple with that, along with the natural prejudices that a Jew might have as compared to the Gentiles, thinking that the Gentiles are just a bunch of pagan idolaters, which is true, and we know the one true God, and we have a religion that He gave us. And he interacts with us, and we have a wonderful system, and it'd be hard not to think of yourself as better than the Gentiles. Now, part of what you learned as a new Christian is that now there is no longer Jew or Greek. There's no distinction between Jew and Gentile. It's one body in Christ. And now you're on equal footing. Now, that could be pretty hard to swallow when you've got all these sort of, you know, inborn prejudices that are built in. This is just the way you've thought all your life. You've looked down on the Gentiles, and now all of a sudden you're told that it's Jew and Gentile together on an even standing in one body called the church. Now that had to be tough. Now add one more component to the mix. Now the Jews understood, the Jews as well as the Jewish Christians knew something about prophecy. And they knew that the Messiah was going to come and that He was going to restore Israel. He was going to restore the kingdom to Israel, and He was going to liberate them, and He was going to set Israel as the head of the nations, and Jerusalem would be the center from which Messiah would rule, and it would be a rule of righteousness and peace and justice. They knew that from the Scripture. What they didn't understand was that that was at His second coming. They were looking for that to occur at the first coming of Messiah. And this is why, for example, the disciples in Acts chapter 1, verse 6, asked the Lord, "Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" They were looking for the kingdom to be restored here and now. Well, now keep in mind that 35 or so years had elapsed since the Lord Jesus Christ ascended to heaven. And they were looking for a restoration here and now. They were looking to be freed from Roman bondage. They were looking for Messiah to come and to set them free. And 30-some years had passed and nothing had happened. So it would be easy to get frustrated. And then they were having to deal with being one body with the Gentiles. And then all the Jews were telling them what a big mistake they had made and what they had given up. Okay? Now this is what was going on in the day and time in which this letter was written. Now, as a result of all of these things that were going on, They had a desperate need to have a letter written to them that would strengthen their faith, that would encourage them in the things of God, that would give them a fuller understanding of the relationship between Judaism and Christianity. And God, in His mercy, did just that. And that's why the letter was written. The writer began to look and to see what was happening. And for example, and over, he tells them to hold fast to their profession of faith. And for example, in chapter 10, he says, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. You see, he was troubled by that. Some of these Jewish Christians, because of everything that we've been talking about, all of these circumstances that had come to bear upon them, they had come to a point where they quit meeting together. And the writer saw that as a very serious symptom. He says, listen, some of you have quit gathering with other Christians. And that's wrong. We need to meet together. So, you know, you can learn a lot about what was going on by looking at some of the details within the book. And so, in order to encourage them and help them to understand that relationship between Christianity and Judaism, the letter to the Hebrews was written. And it has one central theme from chapter 1, verse 1 through about midway through chapter 10. The theme is this: the exceeding superiority of Christianity and Christ over Judaism. That's why he's writing the letter. And that's why you have all of those things that the Jews were charging the believers with are being addressed. That's why you read things. See, the Jews were saying, look at our high priest. You don't have a priest. And you don't have a sanctuary. And you don't have an altar. And you don't have a sacrifice. The writer to the Hebrews says, yes, we do have a sanctuary. And we do have a sacrifice. And we do have an altar. And we do have a high priest. And in every way, he's far superior to anything that Judaism has. And so the purpose of the letter is to say, look, don't go back to Judaism. Judaism is ritual. Christianity is the reality. Judaism is the type and the shadow of the real thing, which is Christianity. It's Christ. All of that was just pointing to Christ. To go back to Judaism is just that. It's going backwards. Don't give up the reality for the ritual. Don't give up the real deal for a shadow of the real thing, of the reality. And so this is what prompts the letter to these Jewish Christians. And that's why over and over we read about Christianity being better and superior to, you know, the prophets, the angels, to Moses, to Joshua, to Aaron, to the new covenant. We have a better covenant, a better hope, better promises, better sacrifices, better substance, a better country. In every way, Christianity is superior to Judaism. And that's what they needed to understand so that they would not make the mistake of going back to Judaism. Now, I want to finish with one verse, chapter 10, in verse 29. I'm going to just lift this verse out because it's a very powerful verse. And it's in the context, as we've seen, he's encouraging them, for example, in verse 23, to hold fast the profession of faith. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. He's encouraging them to keep on keeping on. And then he writes this really powerful verse and he outlines the consequences of going back to Judaism. And this would mean to go back to Judaism for good. And this is what he says in chapter 10 and verse 29. Well, verse 28. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and hath done despite or insult unto the Spirit of grace. He says, here's what you'll be doing, essentially, by going back to Judaism. And just think of the punishment that would accompany such a decision. Okay? Three things he says. Who hath, number one, trodden underfoot the Son of God. Now, I think it's significant how Christ is referred to here. He didn't say trodden underfoot Jesus, or trodden underfoot the Lord, or trodden underfoot the Messiah. He says, trodden underfoot the Son of God. He is God. Jesus is God. And to trod underfoot, you know, we read, for example, the Lord quoted from Psalm 118, where he talks about the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. It was a stumbling block, and he referred to himself as a stumbling block to the Jews. Well, you know, it's one thing, a stumbling block. I mean, when I think of a stumbling block, I think of sort of walking along, and I didn't really see it. I just sort of tripped over it. It's a stumbling block, okay? Well, Christ was a stumbling block. This goes far beyond being a stumbling block. The whole wording of the idea of trampling underfoot the Son of God, it's a conscious, deliberate action. I know what I'm doing. I refuse to submit to the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. You, by going back to Judaism, you are trampling underfoot the Son of God. It's serious. You're denying the deity of Christ. But he goes on and he says, not only that, hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing. That's what you're doing. If you go back to Judaism, you're saying that the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, which ratifies or makes official the new covenant, is a common thing. In other words, something is either holy or it's common. Holy means set apart for special use. Okay, if it's not holy, it's common or it's unclean. Okay, and covenants were ratified by blood, and if the blood was ordinary, well, then the covenant wasn't worth the paper it was written on. It had to be, and covenants were ratified by blood in the Old Testament. And the new covenant was ratified by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. To go back to Judaism, you're trampling underfoot the Son of God. You are saying that the blood of Christ is a common thing, that he was just an ordinary man. His blood had no particular value. That's what you're saying when you go back to Judaism. And then thirdly, it says, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. Insult. You've insulted the Spirit of grace. To go back to Judaism is to insult the Spirit of grace. Once again, a lot of things, and he's talking about the Holy Spirit. Now, he could have called him the Spirit of holiness or the Spirit of truth, or he could have, but he says the Spirit of grace. And that's what marks the gospel. It's grace. It's how we're saved. And God was particularly gracious to the Jews. He not only provided a Savior for them, but after, as a nation, they rejected him and crucified him, on the day of Pentecost, he sent the Holy Spirit in the world, and there were all these miracles. It's almost like he gave them a second chance. But to go back to Judaism is to trample underfoot the Son of God, to count his blood as common, and to insult the Spirit of grace. Now, what kind of person would do that? When you read about that, you think, could a real believer do something like that? And then you think, well now, who were these people? Somebody that would do that, were they real Christians or not? Could a real Christian do something like that, deny Christ? And then you say, well, now, wait a minute. You're always telling us not to read our Bibles too fast. Didn't you skip over something? Didn't you read something too fast? Wait a minute, let's look at it again. Of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall ye be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, hath counted the blood of the covenant, wherewith he was sanctified, an unholy thing, and hath done despite under the Spirit of grace. What about that? Doesn't that prove that these are Christians? Because it says they're sanctified. Well, if it had said, by which they are redeemed or justified, I'd say yes. But I would suggest to you that someone who is sanctified is not necessarily saved. And I'm going to give you an Old Testament example and a New Testament example. What does it say in 1 Corinthians chapter 7? I'm going to let you fill in the blank. And blank husband is sanctified by his wife. Unbelieving. Unbelieving. Okay? The unbelieving husband is sanctified by his wife. My time's getting away, but you could go back and you could look at after God had delivered the Israelites across the Red Sea and they had the blood of the covenant, and it was the book that contained the covenant was sprinkled with the blood, and they were celebrating how they were sanctified by the blood of the covenant. And guess what? We learn from Hebrews, not to mention the book of Numbers, makes it clear, most of them were not saved. Most of them were not believers. And that's one of the points the writer is going to make. So we've got to be careful when we ask the question, you know, who is this talking about? Is it somebody that's saved or not? And again, what kind of person would deny Christ? Could a real believer deny Christ? Well, what about Peter? Was Peter a real believer? Did Peter deny the Lord Jesus? He used the strongest language he could find to deny the Lord Jesus Christ. And he did it three times. He absolutely denied the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, clearly, he was a believer. He was repentant. He was remorseful. The Lord had a private meeting him. He was restored. And he was used of God in a mighty way. Now, had he denied the Lord Jesus, gone back to Judaism and stayed there for 10 or 20 years, it might be a different story. But my point is this. Circumstances can come to bear in a person's life, in the life of a genuine believer, that will cause them to act in a way that makes them look like they're not Christians. Have you ever seen that? Have you ever seen a real Christian act in a way that's not consistent with somebody who's a Christian? And I would suggest to you that that can extend all the way to the point of denying the Lord Jesus. Peter did it, and we know he was a believer. What about the corollary to that? So it's possible to be a Christian and not act like it. But the reverse is also true. It's possible to mingle with Christians, to have people think you're really saved, and not be. Who would be the prime example? Judas, of course. And John, in his first epistle, chapter 2, he talks about those that went out from us, but they were not among us. They were not one of us. They fit in. They looked like believers. They were involved in leadership. They were involved in ministry, but they weren't true believers. And the fact that they departed proved the fact that they weren't believers. So my point is simply this. Before we are hasty in our decisions about who these people are, let's recognize that a true believer, circumstances can come to bear that can cause them to even deny the Lord Jesus Christ. And it wasn't his faith that failed, Peter. It was his courage that failed. But circumstances can cause people to do things that make them look like they're unsaved when they really are, as well as the opposite also being true. So, anyway, I said I was going to finish with that verse. I got one more verse real quickly. So we're going to get into these passages, and we'll come to them as we get to them. Some of these difficult passages about those that sort of fall away, and the big question of were they saved or were they not saved. We'll look at it as we get there. But I just want to say this. There's a particular verse in Hebrews chapter 6 that I think gives us a whole lot of insight into the approach that the writer to the Hebrews takes as he deals with some of these tough passages. And it's Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 9. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 9. And this is the passage that talks about, you know, those that were enlightened and so forth and tasted the good word of God and fall away. It's in that passage. But I want you to look carefully what he says in verse 9. But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. Let me read it again. Let it sink in. Beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. To me, it seems like what he's saying is this. I'm writing this letter from the perspective that you're not saved. But in my heart of hearts, I'm persuaded better things, things that accompany salvation. In my heart of hearts, I think you really are saved, but I'm going to take the approach in writing this letter as though you're not. In other words, I see behavior amongst you. I see people forsaking the assembling of yourselves together. That's consistent with somebody who's not saved. But it's almost like he's saying, I give you the benefit of the doubt. I think you really are saved, but just I'm writing from the viewpoint as though you're not saved. That seems to me what he's saying there. So I think that might be a helpful thing to sort of just keep in mind by way of background, you know, as we approach this verse. But I'm excited about it. I think it's because of the nature of the book and the purpose of the book to show the superiority, the exceeding superiority of Christ himself as compared to anything you want to mention. And he goes right on through and compares it to any and everything Judaism has to offer. And in every way, Christ is shown superior. We're going to see all these magnificent wonders and glories of the person of Christ that we don't see anywhere else. It's just really exciting. So that's sort of what we have to look forward to. So I know it might appear a bit of a random message tonight, but I wanted to talk about some of these things to set the groundwork so you know where these people are, what's happening in their lives, and the pressures that they're subjected to, so that we can understand, you know, where the writer is, whoever the writer is, we can understand where they're coming from. And I think that'll be a help as we study the book.